Let's turn in the scriptures now to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, we'll be reading the whole chapter, verses 1 through 22. Our focus mostly will be on the first four verses, but we will consider the whole. Isaiah chapter 2, and verses 1 through 22. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Our Father, thank you for the blessing we have, the privilege we have to hear your word. We know that at times throughout the history of creation, you have taken your word away from your people because they have so turned from you and rebelled against you. But you have not yet done so with us, so we praise you that you have upheld us by your grace thus far. Pray that you would continue doing that, that we would heed your word today, that we would respond in faith and obedience, and we would go out from here living lives unto your glory and the proclamation of the gospel to all nations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. These are God's words. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines. And they please themselves in the children of strangers. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself, therefore forgive them not. Enter into the rock, and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of man shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one of himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils. For wherein is he to be accounted of? Those are God's words. If we were to summarize thus far, chapter 1 in many ways serves as a summary of the whole book of Isaiah. It also gives us the present sinful condition of Judah, the southern kingdom. We heard last Lord's Day that Judah as a nation, Judah as the religious people, the church, have lived and acted like a harlot. And the focus here when we turn to chapter 2 is, what is to come in the future for Judah? And that, you see in much of the last part of chapter 2, is impending judgment. And that's where the Lord puts our focus this evening, on the coming future, which includes impending judgment. Why does the Lord, through the prophet, give us such a focus? Why do we, when we go through almost all the prophets, why does the Lord, when we go through the prophets and hear the prophet Isaiah, why does he give us such a focus on the future and upon the judgment that is to come? It is the focus and importance to teach us how to live now because of what is going to come in the future. Depending on what is going to happen in the future, that will dictate how you live, right? If you know what is going to happen, at least in part, you're going to live a certain way. And if you learn something new, you might change how you're living now. And so that's what he's doing here. He's teaching Judah. He's teaching us what is to come in the future, that if we have knowledge of that, then we would turn and change the way we're living now, that we would no longer be like Judah, if that's how we're living, and the church would no longer be like Judah, like a harlot and committing idolatry, and rather we would live a different way in honor of His name. Or if you knew, let's say, the stock market was going to crash like it did in the early 20th century, and your money would be worthless in 6 months, you would live differently now, wouldn't you? If you knew that compared to if you knew the economy would be excellent, you would not, if you knew the economy was going to crash, you'd probably not start a business. And anyway, if you know the future, then we would live a certain way, right? And that's why the Lord reveals according to His Word the promises of what will be in the future to focus our lives. And Isaiah has another here, vision of prophecy. Verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw, right? He saw the word, which means he had a vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And so as he has this vision, he saw this, and yet it's future, as we are about to see. Future specifically for Isaiah and his time, future from that. And it's also future for us in some parts. And so how should we live today if we know, based upon the Lord's revealing it in part, the future? The first point this evening is the church's future. The church's future, verse 2. And we're going to spend most of our time on this first point, the church's future. Verse 2, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. This is the future being spoken from that point of Isaiah's prophecy some thousands of years ago. Specifically, the days of the Messiah, speaking about the days of the Messiah when he would come, when his kingdom would be set up in the world, kind of what we heard this evening or this morning. And that time, we could go to that last day of earthly Jerusalem before the temple was destroyed. And here is this heavenly Jerusalem spoken of here that would be erected. Think of Hebrews 12. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Galatians 4, it says, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. And we've studied this, but the question we have to ask when we come here, the very first phrase, what are the last days? When is that? We've studied that before. It's the gospel days. 1 John 2, it says, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. And we've studied who the Antichrist is. It's the Pope of Rome. And that Antichrist has come and is here. These are the last days. For that reason alone. But we've studied before the last days apart from the Antichrist too. But he's speaking here about the days, even today, and it concerns the Church of Jesus Christ. We've studied, as we have studied this topic before, look at verse 2 again. Consider the mountain of the Lord. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. And with this, we need to understand the context, which is not really familiar to us generally. Some of us who have been around a while might know this. But every year, the Jews, this is what the Psalm of Ascents are all about, and Psalm 121 and after that. Every year, the Jews would travel to Jerusalem during the feast that they had, the annual feast like Passover. They would come up from all around the nation of Israel up to Jerusalem. All of God's covenant people would come there to the temple. Jerusalem also is often spoken of as a higher in elevation. As we read in Hebrews, Jerusalem is Mount Zion. Its elevation, though, is not that very high. Its elevation is like 2,400 feet, and that's not very high. I think we're like at 700, 800 feet here. And of course, if we went west to Denver, that's, you know, the Mile High City. So that's like 5,280 feet approximately, somewhere in there. And I was looking this up today to kind of compare it to other RP churches where they're at. There's one in Quinter, Kansas. It's out kind of halfway in between us and Denver. It's at 2,500 feet. And it's just in western Kansas in the plains there. But that's not a very tall mountain, Jerusalem. If you would go there, you wouldn't think it's a very tall mountain. You'd think of it like a hill, probably. The highest mountain in that area in Palestine is Mount Hermon in Galilee, which is north of Jerusalem. 9,200 feet. 9,200 feet. Put it like this. Mount Zion, again, was nowhere near the size of Mount Hermon. And yet it's that mountain of the Lord. It says here, the mountain of the Lord is Mount Zion. Today, even Zion has very little significance with most people, even in the church. Even the Jews. Other mountains maybe have more religious significance. Maybe we might think of Mount Sinai. Every Jew is going to know Mount Sinai. Right? That's where God brought His covenant promises and the law, and He taught it to His people. But verse 2 says, there will be a day when Mount Zion, that is the mountain of the Lord's house, Mount Zion will surpass all other mountains. And so consider what Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, John 4, Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem, which is a mountain, right? Nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The point Jesus is making in John 4, He's saying, it's not where we worship that will matter, but whether or not we worship Jehovah in spirit and truth, in our hearts, according to His Word. A time will come when the God who has revealed himself in Jerusalem will be shown to be far greater than any other false god and any other false god who is worshipped. How so? You think of the mountain described here, the mountain of the Lord's house. The mountain itself is not great in size, but it will be established where? Look at the text. Where is it going to be established? In the top of the mountains. Take the highest mountain. And he's going to put Mount Zion on top of that. And establish it. This is speaking of the church. The mountain of the Lord's house. God's people restored from the time of the Gospels to the end. The mountain of the Lord's house is the church. And God will be present there, and He will be worshipped there, and He'll send blessings from there. And just as He did at the old temple in Mount Zion in Jerusalem, when it was still standing, all the holy seed, all the believers, all the Christians will make it their aim to be part of the gospel church under the head Jesus Christ. Here we see promise that the gospel will be openly proclaimed, preached, professed. Christianity proclaiming the gospel will be in the top of the mountains. So that all will, in other words, all will be able to view it from all around. You know, you go where Phyllis is from in Denver, and you can see from Denver, you look west, you can see the mountains. Well, think of this mountain, it'll be greater than all the mountains. It's established on top of the mountains. And the gospel will be proclaimed there. It's like a light on a hill that can't be hidden. You have to see it. The Bible today is the most published book in all the world. Churches are proclaiming the gospel throughout the world today. And this is why Matthew 5, verse 14, the disciples of Jesus Christ are described as a city that is set on a hill, cannot be hid. Jesus said, or Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world, I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple. He spoke openly to the world. He spoke in the temple, he spoke in the synagogue. Christians don't hide the truth. This is where we're being guided here. This is not only the time of the last days, which we're in now, but this is going to increase. We are not to hide the truth. We do not conceal the gospel or hide the gospel in a corner. Acts 26, it says, For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. This is Paul defending himself. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. It's not, the gospel's not hidden in a corner so that everybody can't see it. But it's brought out and proclaimed so that everybody can see it and hear it. The church does not hide the truth, but proclaims it faithfully. The church and its message, the gospel, is fixed firmly. It's a mountain, and this mountain of the Lord's house is above all mountains, above all hills, and all the nations, it says, shall flow unto it. All the nations shall flow unto that mountain. There's the Lord's promise. The church and the gospel message of which the Lord is present with His people. All nations shall flow unto it. And what's your first thought? There at the end of verse 2. Often it is, if you've been in the church a while, you think this is speaking about the Gentiles, the nations. It's the Gentiles, not the Jews. There's a distinction here. When he talks about the nations, he's talking about Gentiles. Absolutely correct. The Gentiles will be brought into the church. And we know this has happened and is happening today. We're mostly all, if not all, Gentiles ourselves. The Gentiles will be brought into the church the first time. From the time of the book of Acts, this is foreshadowed even from a lot in the Old Testament we heard this morning. Here's one place that it is foreshadowed in Isaiah chapter 2. But from the gospel, and especially the book of Acts, and unto the ends of the earth, that gospel is proclaimed to the Gentiles. And that petition that we heard this morning, thy kingdom come, praying for the fullness of the Gentiles to be brought in to the kingdom, to come into the church. The Gentiles, not just the Jews, but the peoples from all the nations, even if uncircumcised, who were at one time forbidden to come into the courts of the temple at Jerusalem, forbidden to come to Mount Zion. That dividing wall now in Christ is torn down, which had kept the Gentiles out of the temple to worship the Lord, will in Christ plead with them to come in. Christ pleading to the Gentiles, come into the church. Ephesians 2, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. There used to be in the temple complex a division between where the Jews could go up to before they went into the temple complex and the Gentiles who were outside of that. There was a wall that divided them. But that wall's torn down now. And going into the very presence of God, into the temple complex, and then into the very holy place, and then the Holy of Holies, that's been torn down through the blood of Christ and His final sacrifice, so that even the Gentiles can come into the very presence of God. But more than that, friends, it says what here? It says, all nations shall flow unto it. All nations. Don't take away from what the Lord is saying. When He says, all nations will be called to come into the church, and they will come. They will come. It says, all nations shall flow. Shall flow into it. Unto it. They will hear the gospel message, and they will believe. Multitudes upon multitudes will believe and embrace Jesus Christ. And so then, what about you? Will you embrace Jesus Christ? The nations will flow unto it as the streams of water. Just flowing. Flowing unto the church. And that shows the abundance of people who will believe unto salvation. They won't be forced into it. They will flow into it. Naturally, as the Spirit works in their hearts, their desires will be changed. And they will want to come unto Christ. And they will want to come unto His church, His bride, and take joy in coming. Psalm 110, we didn't read the verses, but we had it mentioned this morning. It says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Even when we consider Jesus Christ, to Him who is the head of the church, the mediatorial king, that the multitudes of the nations will gather. Genesis 49, the scepter. Speaking of Jesus Christ, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between His feet until Shiloh come, and unto Him shall the gathering of the peoples be. We'll gather unto Christ. And here notice, it says all nations, not just of the nations, or from among the nations, but it says all nations shall flow unto it. The church of Jesus Christ, where the preaching of His word is, the gospel is proclaimed, and they will come unto the head of the church, who's the priest king of all nations, and they will bow before Him. Bow before the bridegroom. But there will also be a call to come. There will be a call that goes out to come to into the church, and there will be a call to come unto Christ, to come into the church and into His kingdom. Look at verse 3. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord. from Jerusalem. In the last days, between the time of Christ's death and resurrection and His second coming, many, it says, verse 3, many. In the Old Testament, the number of the Gentiles we heard this morning, very small in comparison, but now, in the last days, many. Many of God's people will go and say. There will be calls to repent, calls to come to worship, calls to come into the church, calls to turn to Christ. The Gentiles will call, the nations will call, everyone else. You will call. You will call. That's our duty. You will call. When the Jews came up every year to go to Jerusalem, the Psalm of Ascents, remember we just made mention of that, they called to their fellow Jews and encouraged them to come with them. We just sang about that in Psalm 122. We're going to read that in a moment. But all the more will the Gentiles encourage their friends. All the more will the Gentiles call their families and their neighbors that we just prayed about to join them in embracing Jesus Christ for their salvation, their own salvation, and come into the church. And we in part have witnessed this ourselves. We prove this. We are proof of it because we've been called and we have come into the church. And yet there will be a fullness of Gentiles who will come unto Christ. And so this hasn't ended yet. All nations even will come unto Him. Not today, but will come. Come ye, He says. That's the call that goes out. Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. What does this teach us, friends? If you enter into covenant with Jesus Christ and commune with Him, then you should bring as many as you can get to come with you to come unto Him and to His church. Faithful Christians are those who provoke one another to good works. And so are you asking your neighbors and your family, your friends, asking and calling them, let's go to the house of the Lord. I'll give you a ride. Come with me. Let's go. Right? Psalm 122. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Children, are you glad when your parents say, let's go to worship? Are you glad, children? Here's a Christian, the church again called not only to the mountain of the Lord, but so too to the house of the God of Jacob. Reminding us of the covenant God with covenant God made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and his seed. The Abrahamic covenant, we call it. The Lord is faithful, friends, because when you come into His church, no matter what gospel proclaiming church it is, you are promised here, middle of verse 3, and He will teach us of His ways. His ways will be more or less faithfully taught in the churches. But in true gospel churches, His ways are taught. More or less faithful, but they are taught. His word is taught. It might not always be to your liking, but His ways are taught. The tone of Christ's ministers are all different, because He makes us different. And you might not like their tone, but you're being taught. And if you hear His ways taught and you believe what He says from His own word, and by His grace follow Him, we will walk in His paths. Friends, God's ways are to be learned in His church, in communion with His people, and in the use of the ordinances, the word, sacraments, and prayer. The ways of duty which He requires us to walk in, the ways of grace in which He walks towards us, it's God that teaches His people by His Word and His Spirit. It's worthwhile then to take pains to go up to this mountain. It's worthwhile to take pains to go up to this to His holy mountain to be taught His ways. Pains might cause you suffering. And those who are willing to take those pains shall never find such labor to be in vain. If He makes His ways known, then by His grace we will seek to do it. Then it says, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Out from the church shall go forth the law and His word. He's saying the same thing here as is common in Hebrew. In the Psalms, we often see it in the poetry. He repeats the same thought. For out of Zion shall go forth the law And he says the same thing again. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He says it in a slightly different way. The law of Christ, even from the old law, from the beginning of the Bible, the Ten Commandments, but so too the gospel, the law of faith. This had gone forth from the temple, where the Lord dwelled, where it was still standing in Jerusalem before 70 AD. But in the last days, it goes forth from Jesus Christ. Jesus who proclaims the truth of His Word. Consider Luke 24. These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And He will accomplish that. He accomplished in part when the gospel was first preached in Jerusalem. And from there went out through all the world, as we heard this morning in Acts. The gospel going forth throughout the world from the church. The mountain that is, verse 2, the mountain that is above all other mountains, so that we will all see and hear. The effect will be peace. The effect of the gospel going forth to all nations and all peoples will be peace. Great peace is the effect of the success of the gospel in the world. That's verse 4. And He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Remember, even in Joel, when we heard in Joel, the prophet Joel, it speaks of taking up plowshares and pruning hooks, turning them into swords and spears, to go to battle. And here it's the opposite. Here it's the opposite. They're going to be beating their swords and their spears into farming tools again. This isn't speaking of what we often hear in the world of world peace and the desire for world peace that's spoken of by the world. The world cannot and will not attain world peace. Cannot. It's not possible. Because they're wicked. They're apart from Christ. The world cannot and will not accomplish such peace. Those who believe in world peace in the worldly sense believe the lie of the inherent goodness of man. But all you have to do is look around you in the world and you'll see the opposite of that. There is only inherent evil of man. Sin. There is only one solution to the problem of evil and sin. There's only one solution to the evil of the world and the evil in man. It is what? The gospel of Jesus Christ that's going to go forth and is going forth now from the churches to all the nations and all the world. Often, as ministering as a pastor, as an elder, there are questions that come up. And often we're tempted as elders to employ the methods of man. And it's the same question here with peace. Like if we're trying to implement peace in the church, we'll come up with worldly ways to do that. That's what we're tempted to. But the answer is always the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why does some evil happen in my household? Well, you need to turn back to Jesus Christ. You need to turn from your sins, and your father and your husband need to turn back, and your wife needs to turn to Christ and follow after Him. It's chapter 9 of Isaiah. It's found alone in the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. He's the Prince of Peace. The hearts of each one needs to be changed. Men and women, children need reconciled to God because they're sinners and He's holy through the death of Jesus Christ alone. We heard this a couple Lord's days ago. Romans 5, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We learn in other places that learns to peace with one another. In Ephesians 2, that divide between the Jews and the Gentiles is a perfect example of that. They are brought together to in peace, even though they are very hostile towards each other, only by the gospel of Jesus Christ and faith in it. That's what we are to preach. That's what we are to proclaim. That's what we're to tell our neighbors, our family members. There's only one way to actually have world peace. And it's promised here through the message of the gospel that is proclaimed in the churches concerning the death and resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ. The nations will come to Christ. And nations will not, here's the promise in verse 4, the nations as they are coming to Christ and coming into the churches, into the church, the nations will not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore. Peace. It's by the gospel. It's by all nations coming to Christ. This is the church's future, and this directs us how we ought to live then. How ought we to live? In proclaiming the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyone. The church will spread throughout all the earth to all nations, carrying the gospel, the church will, and we are called to call our neighbors, our family, our friends, to come unto Christ by coming into the church. We are saying, come and let us go up together to the house of the Lord. And He'll teach us there His ways. And we'll then, if we follow after Him, we will walk in His paths. And He's the Prince of Peace. He'll bring peace to the nations. And you want peace with God? You want peace with God? You better want peace with God. If you're still in your sins, you want peace with God. Many churches today don't have peace with God. That was chapter 1. We just heard that last Lord's Day. As they have turned to become the harlot. And they're like Judah here. We're going to hear at the end of this chapter. Judah at the time didn't have peace with God. He's coming in judgment. But He's promising that there is a day coming when my people, the church, there's going to be a holy seed, a remnant that will be brought out, and I'll save them. And one day I'll bring the Gentiles in, and the nations will come unto me, and the gospel will be proclaimed, and there will be peace again. The second point this evening, the church's judgment. The church's judgment. Again, we won't go over in great detail verses 5 through 22. The topic we have and we'll cover again a lot. And we've already covered a lot in Joel and Nahum recently. But we should highlight a few things that we see in this, the rest of the chapter. First off, the day of the Lord is referenced three times. In verse 11, 12, and 17. Verse 11, it says, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of man shall be bowed down. That seems like a theme in the last part of the chapter. The haughtiness, the pride of man. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. There's reference to the day. The day is described in verse 12. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And then verse 17, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. The day of the Lord is coming upon the proud, the haughty, and the Lord will humble all those who come under His judgment. They will bow down. Apply this to the church today in these last days. The great day of the Lord is coming, friends. And what can we expect in that day? And to summarize what the chapter shows. What can we expect of the day of the Lord? Verse 10. It is a terrible day. It is a terrible day. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty. Verse 19, similarly, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty when He ariseth to shake terribly the earth. And verse 21, again, similarly. To go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty when He ariseth to shake terribly the earth. I think of Matthew 24. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. It's a terrible day. The day of the Lord is a terrible day. Hebrews 10. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. If you are outside of the church, that is, if you are outside of Jesus Christ, you are an adversary to Him. The Lord's fiery indignation shall devour you. For our God is a consuming fire. We've already seen, just in reading about the day of the Lord, that day of the Lord is humbling. It humbles people. It will humble people. Again, verse 17 as one example. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down. And the haughtiness of men shall be made low. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. So it's a terrible day. It's a day that brings down the prideful to humility. But why was this coming upon Judah? We first look at it in that sense. Because they did as they pleased. That's what describing verses 6 through the end of the chapter. That's really what's describing them throughout it. As we've even heard last Lord's Day, they become harlots in their idolatry and adultery. They did as they pleased. Verse 22, they followed after men. They sought the things of the world. They took up idols and worshipped them. Verse 8. And all those things with which they exalted themselves will bring them down. The Lord, through them, will bring them down. The church today, when we consider the church today, it is no different. The church today is no different, broadly speaking. You see, these verses easily describe the churches of today. Prideful. Haughty. Even here, verse 7. Their land is also full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land is also full of idols, they worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. There's certainly great idolatry in the churches today. We've covered that many times. There's also great riches in the church today that they do not use for the kingdom, but they build up their own churches and their buildings, and they have all these different things in the churches because they're prideful instead of humbled before God and fulfilling verses 2 through 4. We want to be the church congregation that's like verses 2 through 4, or more specifically, verse 3. So you're here called today, the church and all the churches are called today to cease and desist from our waywardness and idolatry and seeking after riches. Verse 22, cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Cast off your vain confidence in man, even your confidence in yourself, whose life is so frail that even if his nose is stopped, he's dead, can't breathe. And consider that you're dealing with the living and true God. And he's going to come in judgment. And see what the future holds for those who in pride turn from the Lord and in pride think they know best how to worship Him, and they go off and they worship false gods and idols before a holy God whose name is Jehovah, the Lord of hosts, who is God Almighty. consider that you're dealing with God. Isaiah 13, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it." And yet, he pleads to you here today, merciful God. He pleads with you here today, friends, church. He pleads with you. Verse 5. "O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord." Consider all these judgments and what's going to happen in the future. Cease, verse 22, "from man whose breath is in his nostrils." You can die for an instant. "For wherein is he to be accounted of? O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord." Consider these things, the day of the Lord, His judgments, and then consider the future of the faithful church, of blessings upon blessings, the nations coming to Christ, walking in His paths, and even here, walking in the light of the Lord. "Come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord." Let's follow after the Lord alone. Let's walk in His path. You go back to verse 22. It's interesting. There are two words in the that we can't see in English, sadly. There are two words in the original Hebrew that are used in verse 22. It says, "Cease from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of?" The two words are, "Cease ye from man," and the second one at the end, "to be accounted of." Those two words in Hebrew. Here's the meaning: cease trusting in man, whose breath is in his nostrils. Of what account is he? He's of no account. Right? Man is of no account, so why follow after man? Cease. Those same two words are used to describe Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53 as the suffering servant. Isaiah 53 verse 3, "He was despised," and here's the word, "he was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." Rejected of men, we esteemed him not. That which we should have done with man, to turn and walk in the light of the Lord, we did that to Jesus Christ instead. So we did the opposite of what we ought to have done. We should have ceased from and rejected man. We should have held man to of no account and esteemed him not, but rather we ceased from and rejected Jesus Christ. And we held Jesus of no account and esteemed him not. We crucified Christ and caused him to suffer because we sinned against him. The church and we as sinners gave up on the very one we should have relied upon, who is the light of the world. We trusted in everything and everyone except the Son of God who could save us. And so, sinner, you are to turn now to Jesus Christ and esteem him and highly exalt him. The faithful church will rise up and walk in the light of the Lord and Jesus Christ and will be saved from this judgment. The future of the faithful church is great. It's filled with blessing, but the rest will be judged. And great and terrible is that day of judgment where the pride, the proudful will be brought down. You are to come now, just as he says, "O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord." And you'll be saved. And you'll be blessed from, saved from that day of judgment, blessed forever and ever. Let's pray. My gracious Father, thank you for the fact that you're a holy God and a God who's merciful to teach us your ways and call us to walk in the light of the Lord. Walk in the light of Jesus Christ, your Son. To cease putting so much emphasis in our lives upon man. or rather put all of our lives upon Christ your Son. We pray that we would be a faithful congregation of your church, whose head and King is Jesus Christ, and that we would teach your ways, that we would call sinners to repentance, we would call sinners to come and worship you, to come and come to the church to hear the word, to invite people, just as we hear the disciples calling each other, come and see Jesus, follow after me. Father, we pray that we would follow, and we call others to follow, and that you would cause us to be taught your ways and work your ways in us by your Spirit, and cause us by your grace to walk in thy paths, the paths of righteousness, for your glory and your honor. We look forward to a day when there is peace, which will be brought about through the gospel, going to all nations, and all nations covenanting with Christ and bowing the knee to him. We admit that we probably won't see that day, and yet we are your servants, seeking to be faithful to you in your bringing about that day at the perfect time. Make us to be faithful, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.